We know that many congregations are putting together their budgets for the next fiscal year. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget for 2009. Simply go to the sponsors page of our website, issuesetc.org, and find out more about the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. You'll even find a one-page flyer that you can hand out. Thanks for your support.
Only marriage between a man and a woman is valid and recognized in California.
We respect the court's decision, and I think that this is not over.
Stay straight, black, white. Marriage is a civil right.
I have decided to nominate an inspiring woman who I believe will make a great justice, Judge Sonia Sotomayor.
Mr. President, I greatly appreciate the honor you are giving me.
Of a little girl who's standing on the street corner, and a man walks up to her and says, "Little girl, have you found Jesus?" And she says, "I didn't know he was lost."
Thank you for providing theology for clerical collar, white collar, and blue collar.
Well, yesterday we were talking with Dr. David J. Weber, beginning our series on Eastern Orthodoxy, trying to set the theological framework for understanding some of the major differences between East and West when it comes to the church. One of them, the Pelagian controversy, the doctrine of original sin and man's capacity after the fall, this leads to a lot of other differences. So the conversation continues. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc., part two of our three-part daily series on Eastern Orthodoxy here in the first hour of Issues Etc. this Tuesday afternoon, June the 2nd. Dr. David J. Weber is our guest. Today we'll talk about the modern-day Eastern Orthodox Church as well as a little bit more history of the theological developments in the East. In the second hour of the program today, Dr. Ken Sherb is going to join us. We will begin the series on the commandments we've been promising. You shall have no other gods. Ken Sherb will be our guest. And then Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse will join us. Jennifer will be with us at the beginning of the second hour. We'll be talking about the killing of an abortion clinic doctor, of course, George Tiller, killed Sunday in his church in Wichita, Kansas. We'll get Jen's take on that. And then we begin our series on the commandments, beginning with "You shall have no other gods." Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. 1-877-623-6943 is our phone number for the next 2 hours. 1-877-623-MYIE. And our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. talkback@issuesetc.org. Pastor David J. Weber is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Scottsdale, Arizona, son of Righteousness Lutheran Church in Queen Creek, Arizona. He served for 8 years as rector and professor of theology at St. Sophia Ukrainian Lutheran Theological Seminary in Ternopil, Ukraine. Pastor Weber, welcome back.
I'm glad to be with you again.
Yesterday we talked about the Pelagian controversy, the split theologically between East and West when it came to original sin. What was the next major theological development in the Eastern Church?
Yes, as I mentioned yesterday, the Pelagian controversy and the differing responses to it on the part of the Western and Eastern churches was the beginning of the cleavage between those two traditions. In the Western Church, once it became clarified in the understanding of the people that humanity truly does have a serious sin problem, which causes alienation from God and antagonism toward God, then a lot of the theology that was done, a lot of the pastoral work that was done in the succeeding centuries pertained to the issue of how can this sin problem be overcome. Now, some of the fathers of the Western Church did not really come up with such a good answer to that question, and they would teach things that we as Lutherans would look upon as having been in error. But some of the other fathers of the church did, in fact, teach the importance of the forgiveness of sins, justification by faith, people being justified through the righteousness of Christ and being reconciled to God on the basis of the work of Christ and so forth. St. Bernard of Clairvaux was one example of somebody who preached that sort of thing. So in the Western Church, this was sort of the ongoing issue. How can we be saved from sin? How can we know that we are reconciled to a God who otherwise would be offended by our sin? The Eastern Church, because of the response that they had to the Pelagian controversy, did not develop their theology and their norms of pastoral care in that way. They didn't really recognize the sin problem as a major problem, and so therefore, as they began to develop their idea of what it means to be a Christian, it went in a significantly different direction, namely in the direction of mysticism.
What is mysticism, and how did it manifest itself, especially in the Eastern Church?
Well, beginning already with the apostles, as we read in the New Testament, there are many references to the fact that when our sins are forgiven and when we are reconciled to God for the sake of Christ and his life, death, and resurrection, then there is a mystical union between the believer and God. Jesus promised that he and his Father would come and make their home within us. And so we have always believed that there is a mystical union of the believer and God. We've always believed that once the sin problem is taken care of through forgiveness, then there will be a union with God, and we will grow into the image of God, and God will dwell within us, and so forth. Mysticism sort of has that understanding and that that idea as its starting point, but when you don't have a clear understanding of humanity's sin problem, then you would have the tendency to kind of jump over the issue of sin and forgiveness and go straight to the issue of a union with God. And mysticism is a form of spirituality which seeks to achieve union with God through contemplation, through various kinds of religious exercises, things that are designed or are thought to make your union with God closer, to make you to be more and more like God, to sort of elevate you to God's level in the way that you pray, the way that you meditate, the way that you contemplate religious things.
So put this together with us, for us, if you would, the different diagnosis of man's malady and therefore a different solution, namely in the Eastern Church, the mystical union. What does then the term salvation, if that can even be used here, come to mean under the influence of mysticism?
Well, here's something else very significant that happened historically that brought a very profound transformation to the Eastern Church after the time of the Pelagian controversy, and which did, in fact, shape their understanding of your question, of what it means to be saved, what it means to be a Christian. Around the year 500 AD, some writings that claimed to have been penned by Dionysius the Areopagite began to circulate in the Greek Church. Now, the real Dionysius was a friend and colleague of St. Paul the Apostle in Athens. When the people thought that that personage had authored these writings, it made these writings to be of great interest to them. We now know historically through various kinds of philological and historical studies that those writings were not written by the real Dionysius, and that's why they're called the writings of pseudo-Dionysius, falsely attributed to St. Paul's friend Dionysius. But around the year 500 AD, many of the people in the church, especially in the Eastern Church, thought this was the real deal, that this was the genuine article. And these writings put forth a very elaborate kind of mystical salvation. Salvation was portrayed in these writings not so much as a matter of repentance and faith, but it was portrayed as a matter of contemplation. And there also was put forth in these writings the idea that we are sort of on various steps that bring us up toward God. So we start out at a lower level, and we would contemplate something that pertains to God at a lower level. And then once we have contemplated ourselves into that representation of God or that symbol of God or that idea of God, we then advance another step. And so there's the idea of mysticism of ascent, as I call it, that was taught by pseudo-Dionysius. And this way of understanding salvation became more and more ingrained in the Eastern Church's understanding of the role of its clergy, in the role of its liturgy, in the role of prayer, and so forth. So what developed in the Eastern Church was basically the idea that to be saved meant to be elevated up from the carnality and worldliness of life on this earth to a union with God by which we are ever more so transformed into the image of God and are permeated by the energies of God and filled with God to an ever greater degree. That is what an Orthodox Christian essentially would aspire to in his understanding of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to go to church, what it means to pray, and so forth.
With only a minute before our first break, Pastor Weber, where does the term theosis becoming God or becoming like God enter into this formula?
This is the concept which has its origin in the second epistle of St. Peter in the first chapter, where he speaks by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. So theosis means sort of becoming godlike or becoming like God or united to God. And actually, as Lutherans, we agree that there is such a thing. We would usually refer to it as the mystical union, but we would also emphasize that this is something that comes after justification and because of justification. It's not something we can jump to directly.
It's Tuesday afternoon, the 2nd of June. What kind of questions or comments do you have about Eastern Orthodoxy? That's our subject in our second part of a three-part daily series with Pastor David J. Weber on Eastern Orthodoxy today, the modern-day Eastern Orthodox Church. Of course, to understand in its modern manifestation, we have to walk through all of this history. It's very instructive. Your questions and comments, you can email us, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, or give us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Pastor David J. Weber is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Scottsdale, Arizona, and Son of Righteousness Lutheran Church in Queen Creek, Arizona. He served for 8 years as rector and professor of theology at St. Sophia Ukrainian Lutheran Theological Seminary in Ternopil, Ukraine. 1-877-623-MYIE or talkback@issuesetc.org. We'll talk more about theosis, the mystical union, and the modern Eastern Orthodox Church after this. We know that many congregations are putting together their budgets for the next fiscal year. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget for 2009. Simply go to the sponsors page of our website, issuesetc.org, and find out more about the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. You'll even find a one-page flyer that you can hand out. Thanks for your support.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Joel Oswald, Daniel Sullivan, Rhonda Stuckey, Daniel Bruski, Kurt Mischke, Cleta Perry, Daryl Root, Kathy Thompson, Mark Neidfeld, and Alfred Post. Thanks for your support.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring Issues Etc. back, William Lindenmeyer, Karen Lindenmeyer, Larry Allen, Paul Schaum, Chris Fisher, Kenneth Murphy, James Hoyt, Pastor Paul Clark, Anna Nielsen, and Lola Saunders. Thanks for your support.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to eighth grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Eastern Orthodoxy, part two of a three-part daily series with Pastor David J. Weber. Pastor Weber, before the break, you mentioned the entire liturgical life. I mean, this would include, of course, the contemplation, the prayer, and the liturgy per se of the Eastern Orthodox Church. It is a thing to be admired, of course, but if could you explain the role that the liturgy plays in this system of salvation or theosis you were talking about before?
Yes. The primary order of service that our friends in the Orthodox Church use on most Sundays of the church year is called the Divine Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. St. John Chrysostom was a leading figure in the ancient church. He was a bishop of Constantinople, and he was also very well known as a preacher. In fact, Chrysostom, his nickname, means golden mouth. Chrysostom thought that preaching was of fundamental importance for the Christian life, and so the order of service that he followed in his church at that time in history was an order of service in which the Word of God and the message of the Word of God being presented to the people was of paramount importance. He would preach. There would also be other people who would preach, priests and others. And so sermons were a very important part of what would be going on when people would go to church in his day. Also, the people participated. The things that were sung were things that the people were expected to participate in. Also, there was no physical barrier between the area of the church where the bishop and clergy were conducting the service and where the laity were. I would say that probably if we as Lutherans were to be transported in time to the days of St. John Chrysostom in the 5th century, that we would feel very much at home with the kind of liturgy that would have been going on in his church, because in many ways it was essentially the same kind of liturgy we have, designed to accomplish the same purposes, to deliver God's word to the people, to draw people on the basis of God's word into the worship of God, prayer to God, and so forth. But when this mystical theology of pseudo-Dionysius began to have more and more of an influence in the theology of the Eastern Church, this had a very strong impact on their understanding of the role and purpose of the liturgy. The liturgy changed significantly from the form that it was in the time of St. John Chrysostom. The Orthodox Church of today does refer to their primary order of service as the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, but it is very different from the liturgy that he would have used. As the liturgy developed under the influence of mysticism, the liturgy was seen to be more and more a tool for the creation of a mystical experience. The pageantry and the layers upon layers of ritual and ceremony that evolved within the liturgy were calculated to give people sort of a mystical feeling of being close to God and being drawn ever upward into the presence of God. And as the liturgy began to play more and more of this kind of role in the church, the importance of preaching became ever more diminished, so that after a few centuries, you had a situation where in the Eastern Church, you sometimes did not have sermons at all, but you had an extremely elaborate liturgy with much pageantry and much symbolism and much allegorical interpretation, so that when the people went to church, they would be sort of overwhelmed by this multi-sensory experience and be given the sensation that they were being drawn into a mystical union with God through that highly sensory liturgical experience.
So does this also in some way account for why theology as a discipline, if it can even be called that in the Orthodox tradition, is contemplative and also mystical in itself? That is, there's very little what we would call in the West systematic theology. It's far more open-ended in the way that theological matters are contemplated.
Well, of course, our friends in the Orthodox Church do like to make distinctions between themselves and Western churches, and in particular the Lutheran Church. And one of the things that they say is that we really don't follow the discipline of systematic theology, but instead our theology is a liturgical and a contemplative theology. But, of course, the very act of their explaining that to us is a systematic theology. So they do have a form of systematic theology. Their way of explaining the liturgy and explaining why they have liturgical theology as compared to systematic theology is really their own form of systematic theology. But they do, of course, emphasize the liturgy because the liturgy has come to occupy such a central role in the life of the church. This is due partly also to some very sad and unfortunate circumstances in the history of the Eastern Church. As we know, Islam made incursions into the Orthodox world over time, and for many centuries, Orthodox churches in the Greek-speaking world were under the subjugation of Islam. Islam, in many ways, stifled the intellectual life of the Christian minority community in the Islamic countries. There wasn't very much in the way of creative theological work going on in many places in the Islamic world, but the liturgy was allowed to continue, and so it became more and more the focal point of the identity of the Orthodox Christians who were living under Islam. We also know that communism in the 20th century took over many countries which were in the Orthodox tradition, and they had a similar kind of stifling effect on the church, so that intellectual life was hindered, sermonic life was hindered, but the liturgy was allowed to continue. And so the liturgy did take on an importance that perhaps would not have been the case if other areas of the intellectual life and theological life of the church in the East had been allowed to progress normally.
So in your experience, what's the result among the laity when it comes to, I guess we would call it catechetical instruction, if instruction theological endeavors eventually are boiled down to participation in the liturgy, the average layperson in an Orthodox church, how much do they know of what it is their church actually believes and confesses?
Well, first, I'd like to answer that question from the perspective of American Orthodoxy, because most of your listeners, of course, are Americans, and their understanding of the Orthodox Church would be shaped by their experience of their Orthodox neighbors here in this country. American Orthodoxy, from our perspective as Lutherans, is actually a very strong, a very theologically strong phenomenon in comparison to Orthodoxy as it exists in the old world motherlands of Orthodoxy. St. Vladimir Seminary in Scarsdale, New York, has been sort of a theological leader in American Orthodoxy, and the people who were key figures in the earlier years of that seminary were people who were exiles, refugees from Tsarist Russia, who escaped from Russia at the time when the Bolsheviks took over. And they were, we might say, the intellectual elite of Russian Orthodoxy. They were the best educated, the most highly sophisticated church leaders. And they left and went first to France and then later on came to New York. People like Alexander Schmemann, people like Georges Florovsky, people like John Meyendorf, who have had a very significant impact on American Orthodoxy. And indeed, they have called for many reforms in Orthodoxy. For example, they want better catechesis. They want, actually, they're all passed away now, but their influence was that they wanted more catechesis, better understanding, better preaching. Also, they wanted to undo some of the liturgical encrustations that had come into Orthodoxy over the centuries in order to have more participation on the part of the laity, and also not to have physical barriers between the laity and the clergy during the liturgy. The iconostasis was something that developed in the Orthodox Church in the 13th and 14th centuries especially, that made it an actual wall of separation between the laity and the clergy, so that the clergy were doing their liturgy, the laity were doing their liturgy simultaneously, but there wasn't the kind of interaction that there should have been. And people like Alexander Schmemann called for reform so that there would not be this barrier. And so when we would look at the Orthodox Church in America, we would see a church that has many admirable features and that we would say is in many ways like the kind of church life that we think is proper in Lutheranism, where the people are educated, they're well catechized, they participate in the liturgy, they're able to hear sermons that that edify them, and that's actually not so bad as far as the Orthodox Church goes. But if you compare that to the situation in the old world of Orthodoxy, the motherlands of Orthodoxy, it is very, very different.
With about a minute, how would you summarize the difference there with only a minute before our break?
Well, as you've noted, I lived in Eastern Europe for 8 years, working there with the Ukrainian Lutheran Church. And so I do have quite a bit of experience in seeing what Orthodoxy is like in Eastern Europe. And their basic attitude toward people like Schmemann and the St. Vladimir Seminary movement in America is that they are liberal, perhaps even heretical, and much too Lutheran for their satisfaction.
Interesting. We need to talk more about that on the other side of the break. You know, we're, the marketing of the American Orthodox churches has been that it is the real deal, the authentic article when it comes to Orthodoxy. But it sounds as though the Orthodox in the old world don't share that opinion. We'll talk more about that on the other side of the break. Pastor David J. Weber is our guest. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MY-I-E. Email your questions or comments to us on this Tuesday afternoon, the 1st of June. talkback@issuesetc.org. We just sent out Volume 1 of the new Issues Etc. journal via email. Now, if you didn't get it, all you need to do is email us, journal@issuesetc.org. journal@issuesetc.org. There's an article in there about sheep not keeping track. It's a, my commentary on Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats, and as it applies to the modern track-keeping that so many Christians are doing. It's part of the Issues Etc. journal. journal@issuesetc.org. We'll send it right out to you. It's Tuesday, June the 2nd. I'm Todd Wilk, and we're talking Eastern Orthodoxy with Pastor David J. Weber. We'll be right back.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you heard of the CLCC, the Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission? We're deeply involved in providing seminars to build up Christ's church with education and training for the laity. So far, we've held seminars on confessional topics at churches in Minnesota, Utah, Oregon, and Washington, and planning is underway to hold seminars in several other states coast to coast. Visit theclcc.org. Check us out. Get on the mailing list, or better yet, join us. See how your church can host a seminar, too. Go to theclcc.org.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
During President Obama's speech at Notre Dame University, he said, "Let's honor the conscience of those who disagree with abortion," referring to conscience regulations President Bush put in place. They protect medical professionals who don't want to participate in abortion. Mr. Obama is in the process of scrapping those regulations. His speech was a clear indication of where he's going with this. He wants a conscience clause that, in his words, respect the equality of women. These are code words for abortion. He will likely replace the current good conscience clause with a worthless one. Please call the White House and tell them to leave the current conscience clause in place. Go to lifeissues.org and click on today's broadcast link for the phone number. This is important.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Here are some features of the Lutheran Study Bible. Almost 27,000 uniquely Lutheran study notes, more than 2,000 application notes and prayers for every part of the Bible, 120 full or half-page maps, charts, and diagrams. You'll even find law and gospel application notes, center column references, and quotes from the Church Fathers. Check out the Lutheran Study Bible at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or pre-order the Lutheran Study Bible. Call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Part two of our three-part daily series on Eastern Orthodoxy. Today, the modern Eastern Orthodox Church and some of its history vis-a-vis the Old World Orthodox Church. Pastor David J. Weber is our guest. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. Let's talk more about Orthodoxy in Eastern Europe, its history, its character, and its relationship with American Orthodoxy.
Well, I was in Eastern Europe for several years working with the Ukrainian Lutheran Church, which valued the assistance that their American friends could provide for them as they were seeking to get back on their feet after many, many years of communist persecution and suppression. Also, the Greek Catholic Church in Ukraine, the country where I was living, had a similar kind of supportive relationship with their sister churches abroad, so that as they were seeking to reestablish their church life, they would draw on theologians who would come from the United States or Canada or Germany to help them to get back on their feet as far as their church life was concerned. The Russian Orthodox Church, however, has had a completely different attitude in regard to people in their sister churches in the West. They do not want influence from them. They do not want to ask them to come and have a role in theological renewal and so forth, because they believe, for the most part, that the church in the West is becoming liberal, that it is becoming infected by Western ideas. And what's actually most interesting is that some of the people in the Russian Orthodox Church would accuse, say, the St. Vladimir Seminary movement of being too Lutheran. And the thing that they would look to as their main point of criticism is even the very concept that there can or should be reform in the church. The working assumption in the mainstream of the Russian Orthodox Church is that the way things are is the way God wants things to be. And so while they would recognize a certain kind of historical development, and they would recognize as historians that things have not always been the way they are now, they believe that God has supernaturally guarded the church and guided the church so that all of the developments that have taken place over the centuries have taken place because God wanted them to take place, so that the way things are now is the way God wants things to be. Therefore, they're not interested in influence from the West because they don't welcome the idea of reform or revisiting certain practices that in Western Orthodoxy people would say are perhaps best to be replaced by something better.
So as to their assessment, the old world Orthodox assessment of American Orthodoxy, are they correct in your opinion?
Well, I believe that the St. Vladimir's tradition of Orthodoxy does believe in reform, and there has been some very valuable scholarship produced by the professors of that seminary over the years. They have done a lot to study the fathers of the church, to study liturgical theology, and Lutherans with discernment can learn some things from those theologians. But they are on the fringe of world orthodoxy. World orthodoxy as a whole does not embrace the idea that we should go back to the fathers and use the fathers as the basis for bringing reformation and change to the church of today. I mentioned the Russian Orthodox Church in particular. It is the largest Orthodox church in the whole world of Orthodoxy. And in the nation of Ukraine where I lived, it is one of several constituencies of Orthodoxy that exist there. Another feature of Orthodoxy in Eastern Europe is the division that exists among them. The Russian Orthodox Church has, to a very large extent, allowed itself to become an instrument of Russian cultural and political imperialism, you might say, so that in countries outside of Russia, where previously the Soviet Union was in control, the Russian Orthodox Church has a significant presence established, and they resist the movement of Orthodox people within those countries to have their own self-governing Orthodox Church within those countries. They want to stay in control. So, for example, in Ukraine, there is the Moscow Patriarchate, which is under the authority of Russia. There's also a group that uncanonically broke away from the Russian Orthodox Church called the Kiev Patriarchate. Those Orthodox who wanted to have their own Ukrainian Orthodoxy, not under the control or domination of Moscow. And the leaders of that group are excommunicated by the Russian Orthodox Church. They're considered not true Orthodox by the Russian Orthodox or by any of the other churches that are in communion with the Russian Orthodox Church. Also, a problem that I've seen in many segments of Russian Orthodoxy, which I admit is sort of an anecdotal observation, but there's a significant level of superstition and ignorance that runs through the church. Glasnost was instituted by Mikhail Gorbachev about 20 years ago. And so for the past 20 years, the church has been more or less set free from government interference. They've been able to take care of themselves, to revitalize themselves. And most of the other churches of Eastern Europe have become more theologically sophisticated. The clergy are better educated. There's better catechesis going on. But anecdotally, at the very least, what I've perceived in the largest of the Orthodox churches is that there is still a lot of ignorance, lack of education, lack of catechesis. People just really don't know very much about what it means to be Christian, what it means to be Orthodox. But if they go to the liturgy, if they participate in the liturgy, if they are, as it were, allowed to have a mystical experience through the liturgy, then they would consider that to be essentially what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be Orthodox.
So the picture, I mean, if Orthodoxy is viewed as a whole with both Eastern and Western elements in place, the picture that is often presented of both in practice and in teaching a monolithic church, and they would proclaim so proudly, is not exactly true.
I'm sorry, I don't understand the question exactly.
Well, it is often marketed, I mean, for lack of a better word, to those disaffected in Lutheranism or Evangelicalism as this is the church, and this is the one church that is unified in all practice and in all teaching. There's no variations or shadows going on here. Orthodoxy is orthodoxy, a unified whole. Doesn't sound like what you're describing.
Well, in regard to the authority and structure of the hierarchy, there is basically uniformity. In regard to the text of the liturgy and the way that the liturgy is conducted, there is essentially uniformity. So if you are noticing those things, then you're saying, I can see uniformity, I can see continuity. But as far as standards of pastoral care are concerned, as far as the quality of religious instruction, as far as whether or not there is preaching, and if there is preaching, what is the preaching about? There is a huge difference between various groups within Orthodoxy. Sermons in the Orthodox Church in Eastern Europe are often very, very poor. They tend to be short. They tend to simply explain the meaning of some ritual. They also often will be sort of a moralistic harangue. Very seldom have I or any of my Lutheran colleagues in Ukraine who have been present in an Orthodox liturgy heard what we would recognize in any remote sense as the preaching of law and gospel.
Is it because ultimately, coming back to something we discussed before, the point isn't to hear the Word of God, but to participate in some mystical way in the rites and rituals and thereby elevate oneself to communion with God?
That is exactly the point. The Russian Orthodox Church, for example, does not use a liturgy that is in the Russian language. It uses a liturgy that is in Old Church Slavonic. This is a medieval language. It would be similar, I would say, if you would compare modern English to Chaucerian English, to Middle English, so that you can recognize some of the words, you can recognize some of the meaning, but in large measure, the meaning of the liturgy is hidden from the people. But that's actually considered a good thing. Many people who have served as apologists for the use of Old Church Slavonic in the liturgy would say that when the people don't really understand what's going on very well, it creates more of a mystical experience. It gives them the idea that they're a part of something higher and greater than themselves, and their intellectual life sort of shuts down, as it were, and their spiritual life kicks in, so that the liturgy is better able to transport them into an experience with God when they don't understand it. Instead, when it can be more of a sensory experience rather than an intellectual experience.
How is that, with only about 30 seconds, how is that any different, at least in principle, from kind of the mystics that we have in pop American Christianity who say, look, as long as you're swaying to the music with your hands in the air, they have different rituals, but they have the rituals nonetheless. It doesn't really matter what you're singing as long as you feel the communion with Jesus.
Well, there is actually, in my judgment, a pretty high level of affinity between this form of old world orthodoxy and the American charismatic movement. As far as the idea of what am I expecting to happen when I go to church? Am I expecting to go to hear God's word and to be killed and made alive by the law and the gospel? Or am I going to have a mystical experience? Am I going to be transported to what would feel like a higher level of spiritual reality? And both the Orthodox and the Charismatics are going to church essentially for the same reason. They just have chosen a different route to achieve that goal.
When we come back from this break, why is there an emphasis in Orthodoxy on the incarnation over against the crucifixion, the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus Christ over against his suffering and his death? We'll get the answer to that question with Pastor David J. Weber. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. this Tuesday afternoon, the 2nd of June.
Would you like to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a regular, monthly, tax-deductible gift? We've made it easy for you to donate using automatic withdrawal. Simply fill out and mail the automatic billing authorization form under the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. No more writing monthly checks or making monthly PayPal contributions. issuesetc.org. Click donate and fill out and mail the automatic withdrawal form. Thanks for your support.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Gary Bossert, John Landa, Deborah Shockley, John Parks, Sandra Hall, Daniel Holtus, Angela Fisher, Arvid Strody, Jamie Bennett, and Donna Radicke. Thanks for your support.
Faithful confession trumps company loyalty. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Pacifica, California. Messiah Lutheran, Danville, California. Faith Lutheran, Capistrano Beach, California. Grace Lutheran, San Mateo, California. Our Savior Lutheran, Grand Rapids, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Brookfield, Illinois. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. St. John's Lutheran, Mayville, Wisconsin. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crestwood, Missouri. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas. University Hills Lutheran, Denver, Colorado. St. John Lutheran, Topeka, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Alma, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Imperial, Nebraska. And Trinity Lutheran, St. Charles, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in its mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org. Click promote. We're talking about Eastern Orthodoxy. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor David J. Weber is our guest. You can join us with questions or comments. Talk back at issuesetc.org or 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. In Philadelphia, Jeff is on the line. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, yes. My question, I guess, is somewhat technical. Your guest mentioned the liturgy of the liturgy. And I had previously had heard someone mention, and maybe it was on a relatively smaller point, but enough to kind of defeat the Eastern Orthodox claim that there's a few countries that have slightly modified liturgies between each other, and they celebrate things on different dates. I forget what the things were. I would have to look up the references. But I was wondering if the liturgy is actually unified between all those different national churches.
Thank you very much, Jeff. Good question. Thanks for listening in Philadelphia. Pastor Weber?
In Eastern Europe, all of the Orthodox jurisdictions essentially have the same liturgy, essentially the same ceremonies. In the United States, there are quite a few small changes that are being introduced by the priests of the American Orthodox jurisdictions, largely under the influence of Alexander Schmemann and his students, so that you would have less of a physical barrier between the clergy and the laity, for example. And also, many of the prayers of the liturgy are spoken out loud in America so that the people can hear them and be edified by them, whereas in Eastern Europe, they're spoken silently. Also, there's another phenomenon that we would, I suppose, want to mention, which is Western Rite Orthodoxy, where, especially in the United States, but also in some places in Western Europe, there are congregations of Christians who have emerged either from the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, or even the Lutheran Church, and have wanted to retain the liturgy with which they were familiar, or at least to retain the essential parts of it, and they have been allowed to do so while also being affiliated with the Orthodox Church. So there are some Western Rite Orthodox parishes, especially in Europe and the United States, that are a part of the Orthodox world too.
Why is there an emphasis in Orthodoxy on the incarnation and resurrection and much less emphasis on the crucifixion of our Lord?
Well, we would agree with our Orthodox friends that as human beings, we have two problems. We have a sin problem and we have a death problem. Where I think we would disagree is in understanding which is the fundamental problem. St. Paul said, the wages of sin is death, which suggests to us in our Lutheran tradition that sin is the fundamental problem and that death is a result of sin. I think this is confirmed also when we would hear what our Lord said to the disciples in Luke 24 when he told them to go and preach to all the nations. And when he boiled down the content of what their preaching was to be, he said that they were to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. So the sin problem has to be dealt with first because that is the fundamental problem of humanity in its relationship with God. And then when the sin problem is dealt with, the death problem will be dealt with. We will be filled with God's life. We will have the hope of the resurrection and so forth. In the Orthodox Church, however, they seem to emphasize the death problem as the fundamental problem. And the sin problem is seen more at a secondary level. When you look at the events in the life of Jesus, you can see that the incarnation and the resurrection play very much into the idea that these are the ways through which God will come into the human experience and take care of my death problem. So in the incarnation, God became a man. He became a part of the human race. He united himself to us. And then in the resurrection, he, as it were, infused his divine life into the human race. As Jesus rose from the dead, he now established a new way of resurrection life, which would now permeate through to other people who share in the humanity of Christ, so that through theosis, through their mystical union with God, through their being elevated to an ever higher and higher union with the divine, they would then be filled to an ever greater extent with the life of God.
Am I being less than necessarily generous if I see that as viewing the death of Jesus as a means to the end of resurrection rather than an atoning sacrifice itself?
Well, of course, one shouldn't paint with too broad of a brush because there are some Orthodox theologians and pastors and preachers who do preach a theology of the cross that we would appreciate. But the general tendency tends to be that the cross is important because it gets Jesus to the resurrection. The resurrection is what actually saves us. Jesus cannot be resurrected unless he has died, so therefore the cross is important. There is not the emphasis on the preaching of the cross that we would have, as St. Paul even said, I desire to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. The cross, of course, is central in our preaching because when we understand that humanity's sin problem is its fundamental problem, then we see the cross of Christ as God's answer to that problem, where our sins were atoned for, where God was reconciled to fallen humanity, and where our sins were forgiven. That's in the cross. If you don't think that the sin problem is the fundamental problem, then the cross is simply going to be eclipsed by other things in terms of emphasis.
Again, I don't want to sound like a broken record, but this sounds an awful lot like Pop American Christianity. We hear from evangelicals all the time who say that we focus too much on the cross and not enough on the resurrection or the new life.
Well, there is a lot of affinity between American evangelicalism and Orthodoxy in that respect. Even if you look at it in its more classical form, if you look at sort of a Wesleyan, Arminian kind of theology, which was more respectable than some of the utter nonsense that passes for American evangelicalism today, you will see a significant affinity between people like Wesley, for example, and the Orthodox Church. Wesley was a very dedicated student of the Greek Fathers in his own reading, and he drew a lot of ideas from them in his development of his doctrine of perfection, his doctrine of free will, and so forth. So there is a lot of historic affinity, and there's a lot of affinity as far as what people are actually thinking regarding God and humanity's relationship with God. The difference, of course, is in the trappings. The difference is in the external forms that this kind of spirituality takes. But in its heart, there's a lot of affinity between those two kinds of spiritualities.
You know, yesterday we talked about original sin. Today we discussed mysticism. Is this why so many American evangelicals who are looking for the authentic church, a historical church, tend to gravitate toward orthodoxy? With about a minute.
Well, I think that because there is a fundamental affinity, it's not such a big transition as we might think. What the transition is in the external form of their piety when they go from American evangelicalism to orthodoxy. The transition is not in the fundamental assumptions of their piety, the fundamental assumptions about human free will, about man standing before God, and about how God establishes a relationship with us and what kind of relationship that is. There's very little emphasis in American evangelicalism on human sin and divine justification. There's very little emphasis on that in orthodoxy. And so at a fundamental level, there is an affinity, and the transition is not as difficult as people may think. Once they get past the hurdle of the ceremonies that are not familiar to them, they actually feel quite at home in orthodoxy.
Finally then, Pastor Weber, we'll conclude our series on Eastern Orthodoxy tomorrow with you. What will we be talking about?
Well, I have, of course, expressed some criticism of orthodoxy today, and I realize that that might be a sensitive matter for some of our Orthodox friends who might be listening. Tomorrow, I'm going to be expressing some criticism of Lutheranism and talking about some of the trends that we've seen in the past decade or two of Lutherans who are drawn to the Orthodox Church, and why is that? And what are some things that perhaps the Lutheran Church can do to reform itself and to once again become genuinely Lutheran so that we can be what we need to be to provide the gospel to the people who are within our churches?
Pastor David J. Weber is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Scottsdale, Arizona, Son of Righteousness Lutheran Church in Queen Creek, Arizona. He served for 8 years as rector and professor of theology at St. Sophia Ukrainian Lutheran Church, the Theological Seminary in Ternopil, Ukraine. Thank you very much for being our guest.
It's my pleasure.
We'll have more with Pastor Weber tomorrow on the program when we conclude our series on Eastern Orthodoxy with him. Your congregation might at this very time of the year be putting together a budget for the coming fiscal year, might be finalizing some of those plans. Well, it's time to consider your congregation joining the Issues Etc. 300, a group of congregations that supports Issues Etc. with $1,000 per year in their annual budget. We call them the Issues Etc. 300. That's how many we're aiming for, 300 congregations. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Promote. You'll find a flyer there that you can print off and take to your congregation when you ask them to join the Issues Etc. 300. issuesetc.org. Click Promote. When we come back, Hour 2 of Issues Etc., Dr. Jennifer Roback-Morse will join us to talk about the murder of George Tiller, and then we'll also begin our series on the commandments, You Shall Have No Other Gods. Dr. Ken Sherb will be our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.